privilege to be sharing with you from God's Word today. My colleagues have been speaking about the alls, and they've said so many things about all the alls that I am tempted to say, that's all. But there are obviously still another all that we haven't looked at, and that is the promise of the Lord Jesus to be with us all the days. So if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we will be reading from verse 18. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we recognize it as a gift from your hand. You are the giver of all good gifts, and also therefore of this day. So we pray that as we launch into this new day, that we will do so with your strength, with your power, that we will indeed rejoice and be glad in it, and Lord, that you will help us to do the things that we are called to do in this day as if for you and not for men. And Lord, as we are about to open your word this morning, we do so with the confession that it is much more than ink on paper or light flashed on a screen, but that it is your living, active, inspired, inerrant word. And therefore, we open it with the expectation that you will minister to us through these words. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant us the gift of understanding, but also the gift of obedience, that we will take what we hear from your word and put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've listened to these words every day for the past three days, but it's good to just hear them once again. This does not seem to be working. Anyway, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We obviously know this as the Great Commission, the classic missions text, and I can't remember how many sermons I've heard on Matthew 28 in my time. I obviously come from the world of missions, so I've attended lots and lots of mission seminars and missions conferences in my time. But I've noticed something about how this text is often handled in the world of missions, and that is that we basically focus on the middle bit. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's obviously wonderful words, and we focused on the alls earlier in terms of all nations and obey everything or to teach all things. But we need to recognize that this statement about what the church is supposed to do in the world is bracketed by two other statements. On the one hand, right at the beginning, Jesus declares, "All authority has been given to me." And then right at the end, Jesus declares, "I'll be with you all the days." So it's almost like you have this kind of a divine sandwich, in a sense, with the church's responsibility in the middle, but it is accompanied and bracketed very powerfully by the Lord Jesus Christ telling us what he will do, what, with all due respect, his part of this bargain is. And if we forget that, we misunderstand the Great Commission. We think that it is only something that we are supposed to do, to frantically try and fulfill this commission, forgetting that we do so on the basis of very real promises and on the basis of the very real presence of God. Murray obviously focused on the first all authority, and today I will be looking at the last one. I'll be with you all the days. John, would you mind sort of moving me along? This doesn't seem to be working. Am I doing something wrong? Nope. Anyway, thanks, John. Now, Jesus here tells his disciples, I'll be with you all the days. So all the days is really the important one that we need to take note of. But what will happen all the days? What will happen all the days? Well, simply put, Jesus tells his disciples, I will be with you all the days. Thank you, Jack. I'll be with you all the days. And this is not a concept that has sort of been plucked out of thin air, as it were. Jesus is here linking up, in terms of what he's telling the disciples, with a scriptural theme that's been developed all through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God tells his people, I'll be with you, and especially in Isaiah, in the prophetic sense, God envisages a time when he will be with his people in a very specific, very special way. So, for example, we find in Isaiah 41, verse 10, this promise, this messianic promise, where God declares, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A time is prophesied where the believer can never truly say, I am alone, because God is with him, with her. This theme is very powerfully picked up at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where the presence of God with his people is included in the Annunciation, where the angel says the following, or where the promise is repeated again from Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it is prophesied that the very name, the very title of Jesus will include this promise, God with us. We are not on our own. And by the end of the book, we see almost in a very neat completion that this promise is repeated. Jesus is announced as the one who will make God's presence with his people real, and now he again repeats this as he is about to send his people into the world. I will be with you. But by now, obviously, we have a much clearer, much fuller understanding of what his presence will mean, because he has bought with his blood redemption and eternity, eternal hope for his people. So the fact that he is saying, I will be with you, is not, with all due respect, a mere idle boast, but it is based on his attainment on the cross. He can say that because he has the power to say that. So as Jesus tells his disciples, and therefore by extension us, that he will be with us, what does it mean? Well, in the first instance, it must have been a great comfort, and it should still be for us a great comfort. The disciples were probably standing there with their knees shaking in mortal fear as they contemplated what they are about to experience, where they are about to be sent. And Jesus comforts them with his presence. Now, I used to play rugby, the proper version, union. As you know, this is obviously a slightly physical game, slightly, ever so slightly. Used to be, probably wouldn't say that today, but very much smaller physically than most of my co-players, and therefore also my opponents. And invariably, I tried to avoid it, but you would sort of glimpse your opponents, you know, in the other locker room, and it would just be horrible to contemplate, you know, these giants that you're about to play with. And also invariably, you'd have the coach coming in, say, hey boys, don't be afraid, you can do this. And I always sort of thought to myself, easy for you to say. You're not going to face those people trying to tear you limb from limb. You're going to stand on the sideline. Jesus does the exact opposite here. He is sending his people into the world, but he assures them that they are not going on their own, that they are not facing the giants of this world on their own, but that he goes with them. That should be a massive comfort. I am not facing the challenges of life. I am not facing the challenges of ministry. I am not facing contemplating eternity on my own. Jesus goes with me. That should comfort me. Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, obviously expresses this powerfully and wonderfully. It does not necessarily speak in terms of Christ's presence, rather in terms of ownership, but the intent certainly is the same. We all know these words by heart, but let's just listen to them again. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me hearty, willing, and ready henceforth to live for him. Powerful words, amazing words. I am not my own. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with me. And for believers on a personal level, this is obviously a massive and a fantastic comfort. But let us also consider the implications, not only in terms of our own personal faith and our own personal walk with the Lord, but also in terms of ministry. What is the implication on ministry, on the fact that we as the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia are gathered here in Synod? What does the presence of Christ the Lord tell us, teach us, as we contemplate our ministry in this world? Well, firstly, we can say that this ministry, whatever we are engaging in God's name and through his calling, is not primarily our work. It is not only us who are engaged in bringing the gospel to the nations. It is primarily God's work, Christ's work, as he goes into the world using the church as his instrument. David Bosch, the missiologist, wrote, "Mission is not primarily an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. God is a missionary God. It is not the church that has a mission of salvation to fulfill in the world. It is the mission of the Son and the Spirit through the Father, and that includes the church. Mission is thereby seen as a movement from God to the world, and the church is viewed as an instrument for that mission. It is not primarily our mission. It is not primarily us saying, we have to do this on our own. We have to, with all due respect, save Australia on our own. We should never think this way. It is God's mission. He is with us. He goes into the world. And this insight, as we contemplate ministry, is helpful in at least two directions. Firstly, it keeps us from pride. And on the other hand, it also keeps us from despondency. It keeps us from pride in the sense that we realize that when we see people coming into the kingdom, when we see, quote-unquote, success, that it is not merely, ultimately, our doing. That is not all down to our success. As Reformed Christians, we know, and we are utterly convinced, that we cannot bring people to salvation. Only God, through his Spirit, can do that. So when we go to evangelize, we go almost in a sense with fear and trembling, knowing that the success of our endeavors ultimately depends on the regenerating work of the Spirit. J.I. Packer powerfully expressed this in his classic work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He wrote, "We must realize, therefore, that when God sends us to evangelize, he sends us to act as vital links in the chain of his purpose for the salvation of his elect. The fact that he has such a purpose, and that it is, so we believe, a sovereign purpose, that cannot be thwarted does not imply, after all, our evangelizing is not needed for its fulfillment. In our Lord's parable, the way in which the wedding was furnished with guests was through the action of the king's servants, who went out as they were bidden into the highways and invited in all whom they found there. Hearing the invitation, the passers-by came. It is in the same way, and through similar action by the servants of God, that the elect come into the salvation that the Redeemer has won for them. We cannot manufacture conversions. We cannot cajole, or through whatever other method, bring people into the kingdom. It is God's sovereign work. But yet, through God's mercy, he makes use of the church. He makes use of us as his instruments. And that should keep us humble. That should remind us always that it is he that is ultimately the prime mover in this whole enterprise of world evangelism and of the sharing of the gospel. Someone a while ago sent me a quote about the stunning church growth in Albania in the 1990s. And it sort of just expresses the idea that we simply cannot take pride in apparent success. The person wrote, "I was very privileged as I watched the Albanian church grow. I am one of God's workers, yet in a sense a mere bystander, watching the Albanian church as it grows. Although it is God who plants churches, we, his servants, must work our socks off in an attempt to keep pace with his initiatives." And that's an amazing quote, because sometimes God grants times of harvest, and we can just see, you know, in the same way that we must just keep pace in terms of what God is doing. The worst thing in those circumstances would be to say, "Wow, aren't I amazing? Isn't it fantastic that, you know, I'm doing all these successful things?" We're missing the point if we do that. If we do that, we are like the ant riding on the back of an elephant, and as they cross a bridge, he whispered into the ear of the elephant, "Feel how we make it tremble." We can't do that. We should never come to the place of pride in apparent success in ministry. Also, however, on the other hand, we should never become despondent. Knowing that Christ is with us, that he sends us into the world, that his presence empowers us, should keep us from despondency. One of my ultimate heroes in the faith is a man named Samuel Zwemer, a missionary of the Reformed Church in America to Arabia. And he's often referred to as the apostle to Islam. And since I worked among Muslims for a long time, I've read most of his work, and I admire from the distance of history his ministry greatly. But when I first heard this term, apostle to Islam, I eagerly took out a biography of Zwemer, thinking that I will read of conversion upon conversion, of church plant after church plant. But reality was far removed from that. The number of converts under Zwemer's ministry could be counted on both his hands. A ministry that spanned 40 plus years in the Arabian Peninsula. No church was planted. A few individual converts came into the kingdom. And Zwemer could have been forgiven for a slight bit of despondency every now and then, working in this very, very hard ministry area. But one of his main verses that he clung on to was where Paul said, "Well, some plant, some water, some harvest." And he realized that maybe he is in a time of planting or perhaps giving water to the church in Arabia. And so it proved. After his death, some of those converts that came to Christ under his ministry actually did plant churches. And today, in many of the areas where he worked, a thriving Arab church is worshiping. He never lived to see that. He's probably seeing it from glory. And so often, we may look at our own circumstances and think that, "Oh, there's so much to be discouraged about. There's so much to bring me to a place of despondency." And we may actually fall for the temptation of despondency. Remembering that Christ is with us can help us to keep the long view in whatever difficult ministry circumstance I may find myself in. So that's the first bit, Christ being with us and all the implications of that. The fact that it can comfort us, that it can keep us from pride, but also from despondency. But also Jesus then went on And this is the all, finally. And he attached a time frame to this. In Greek, I probably don't have to tell you, Jesus says, I'll be with you all the days. So that's the fourth all. Normally in modern English translations, it is translated simply as always. So maybe we can modify our heading dealing with Christ's presence to speak of Christ's constant presence, that Christ will be with us until the end of the age. So what does this all contribute to our understanding of the Great Commission? Firstly, the fact that Jesus will be with us constantly should motivate us to mission. Jesus left us here on this earth with a reason. And that reason is not to retreat into a Christian ghetto or to try and work out exactly when the end of the age will happen. But a big part of this reason is that we should act as instruments in God's mission. God, obviously, is merciful, wanting people to come to salvation. And so, in his mercy, he delays the end of the age. In the meantime, his church is called to act as instruments of his divine mission. We are all probably very familiar with the following quote by John Piper as he discusses the relationship between worship and mission. He writes, Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. This is from Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And we need to really latch on to this, that God is worthy of the worship of the nations. He uses the church as an instrument to bring his glorious gospel so that the nations, all the nations, will eventually hear this message and that some from these nations will bow down before him and worship him. We have been left here for many, many purposes, but mission, sharing the gospel, certainly ranks very, very, very near the top in terms of what we are supposed to do in this world, to share the gospel. It is part of our reason for being. It is part of why we are here, and may we never forget that. Apologies to those who have been to the preaching conference last year, because I want to reuse an illustration, but it's a good one. We are all very familiar with the Guinness Book of Records that measures the furthest, the highest, the brightest, the best that mankind is capable of. But there was once a guy in England that thought that, you know, sometimes our genius as a race, the human race, gets expressed more in the way in which we can sometimes be dumb and weak and, you know, make horrible mistakes. So he brought out a book that was the exact opposite of the Guinness Book of Records, and that's the Book of Heroic Failures, where he sort of just wanted to explain, you know, that not all that we do are worthy of inclusion in the Guinness Book of Records. It was the official handbook of the not terribly good club of Great Britain. But so many people applied to join the club after the book came out, about 500,000, that the club became successful and therefore had to disband. Within the Book of Heroic Failures, he describes the world's most unsuccessful bus company. And this operated not far from Birmingham in England. And this bus company got consultants in, consultants, but not a good sign. And they did a customer satisfaction survey of the bus company. And they realized that the number one priority for customers was that their buses turn up on time, which was not the case with this particular bus company. So they did another survey and found out that buses stopping for passengers was the number one reason making buses late. So what happened is that some people would stand very nicely queued up, as they do in Britain, waiting for the bus, and the bus would simply whiz past. And obviously, people were slightly upset, you know, calling the council, what's going on? And the bus company basically responded by saying, well, stopping for passengers makes us late, so if we're running late, we don't stop for passengers, which obviously slightly defeats the purpose of this bus company. A bus company is there to get people from A to B. And if you stop doing that, even though you're efficient in terms of your timetable, you are missing the point. And in the same way, as a church, we can miss the point sometimes in terms of what we are supposed to do. We may be very efficient in terms of our programs. Everything may run like clockwork, but we can forget why we are here. And the fact that Jesus leaves us here should remind us that we have a purpose, and that a massive part of this purpose is, if I can stretch this analogy to breaking point, to pick up passengers in the name of Christ, to call them to the worship of the one true God. Christ's constant presence with us also gives us hope. Christ's promise is not made on the basis of some idle hope or some idle boast, but it is based on what he achieved for us on the cross. We are therefore not like those who are without God and without hope in the world. He will be with us always, and we have a future. I once read a missionary biography of someone who ministered in very, very difficult circumstances. And you may be at the moment ministering in very difficult circumstances. And someone asked that missionary, but how on earth do you cope with everything that's thrown at you every day? And he said, well, I remind myself of seven words. And the interviewer expected something really profound, but in the end it was really just simple words, but containing a very profound truth. And those words were, this is not all that there is. This is not all that there is. We are on the way to a bigger, brighter, glorious future. And therefore, it is possible to make sacrifices in this world because another better world is coming. And may we, in God's grace, make those sacrifices and worship him as people who know that another glorious reality is on its way. And lastly, the fact that Jesus speaks of all the days creates expectation, the glorious expectation that this life and this world will indeed, in the end, change into something much better, a time when Jesus will return, when the kingdom will be fully established, when the nations, people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation will bow before the throne of God. We are on the way there. But while we are on the way there, may we remember our purpose. And maybe it's good, therefore, as we speak about expectation, that we also now repeat the prayer of the church throughout all the ages. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. We know that this prayer will finally get answered, that Jesus will return. But until then, he promised to be with us all the days. May it give us comfort, may it give us hope, and may it inspire us to live as his people and to be instruments in his mission in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, it is such a comfort to be able to declare that I and we are never on our own, but that you promised your presence, a presence that can act as a great comfort, a presence that can keep us from pride as well as despondency, and a presence that will be constant always. You will be with us all the days. Lord God, we pray that it will inspire us to call people to your worship, from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation, in our communities, but also to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that as we wait for you, Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, to return, that we will have great hope, great expectation, and that we will live as your people in the places where you have placed us. Thank you for this comfort. Thank you for the joy that it can bring. Inspire us also through this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end by singing, "We are his people." And so we are, he is with us, and therefore we can go into the world.